We're reading out of Philemon, verses 8 to 16. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
We were on, I believe, day 8 or 9 of our vacation last summer when finally our youngest daughter got the remarkable courage to do the unthinkable. And she put her head underwater for the first time in her life at the 6th year of her existence. And she did it, and she was very proud of it. She then came to the conclusion that what she was going to do was jump in the pool for the very first time. So right thereafter, she jumps into the shallow end, so shallow that her feet probably hit the bottom before her head actually went under. But then she went under, and when she came out, our family exploded as if she came up with the very heart of the ocean that elderly lady threw into the depths of the blue sea. And she repeated this somewhere around, 1,000 to 2,000 times, expecting a similar reaction every single time. Well, then the next day was when the courage came up to where I said, you know what you can do now, Carter? Because she's not quite the risk taker. We can go down to the deep end and you can jump in the pool and I'll go and I'll catch you and you can say you jumped in at the deep end. I was met with a very clear and concise no. And that no is still holding true today. She has still not jumped into the deep end. So I thought that we would have this emotional little cool father-daughter moment where I was like, you know, there will never be a moment I will ask you to do something that I couldn't keep you safe in. And I looked at her thinking that my voice with its southern drawl would have the courage to would make her heart grow 3 times bigger and she would say, let's go. And she looked at me and said, no. Eventually saying, leave me alone. I mean, it was never getting to a place where she's not really reassured by her presence. And to be honest, when I look at me, I'm not sure that I would either. But she never jumped into the deep end. So what's happening in this letter that Paul is saying to Philemon is he's saying, it's time for you to get out of the shallows of splashing around of what it means to live your faith out. And I'm asking you and all of the believers in Colossae to dive into a deep end that you cannot possibly begin to see the bottom of. But you will be so glad that you trusted the Father and started living this way out. So that's in essence what's happening in this story. N.T. Wright, in speaking on this book, says this. This letter ought to make us think something's going on here. Something is different. People don't say this sort of thing. This isn't how the world works. A new way of life is being attempted, by no means entirely discontinuous with what there was already, but looking at things in a new way, trying out a new path. Or put another way, leaving the shallow pool for what would be the deep end, believing that their father would catch them on the way into the depths of what is a pretty tough favor that he's asking, Paul is asking of Philemon. Now, it doesn't matter if you don't see that, so what I wanted to spend the first few minutes of our sermon doing is helping you see this letter, what it is, and because we're going to spend 4 weeks in this letter, so we should probably figure out what it says, right? That would be a good time if you say, yeah, that'd be great. So we're going to figure this out, and we're going to do it along a plot line here so that you can track with this letter in the Bible. So for the next 4 weeks, this story condensed down to this plot line for us to understand what Paul is writing. So if this was a Netflix movie, this would be trending in the top 10. So I need to show you what it is. So a little bit of the backstory. So in this backstory, Philemon is the leader of some type of a house church, very wealthy man who owns some land. Sometime in owning that land, one of the bondservants, which is their way of saying a slave, a bondservant would work for someone on their property to pay off a debt, gain freedom. It was more similar to what we would say employment was, even though there were instances where it wasn't practiced that way. So Philemon has this slave run away, this bondservant leave his home, presumably from the rest of the scripture, potentially stealing money from him on his way out the door. Onesimus is the name of that slave. He evidently isn't that good at running around because he gets arrested at some point and just so happens to be shackled next to this guy named the Apostle Paul that happened to be a pretty big deal in the Christian church. Sometime in that exchange that took place, Onesimus became a follower of the very Jesus Christ, dedicates his life to what it means to be a Christ follower, and is getting out of jail. And Paul gives him this recommendation. Hey, instead of just starting a new life, you need to go make things right with the guy that you stole from, and you need to go back to him and return to him. But don't worry, let me calm your fears. I'm going to send you with a letter. Really? That's what you're going to send me with? A letter? So then this person who's a fugitive runaway slave is supposed to go back to Philemon and then in that time hand him this letter and say, hey, this is from Paul, read it, hope for the best while standing there the entire time. Now this idea of being a bondservant was in essence his way of saying to him, I want you to set Onesimus free, which would have been the equivalent of him turning off the electricity in our day, because these people, these bondservants, were how they got everything done. So it was kind of a big favor. So now into the plot. The first few verses of this text, 1 through 3, is a greeting. The greeting's a little strange because it's written to address one problem, which no other book of the Bible was doing. Hey, this guy ran away. He stole from you. You need to take him back. But notice in this greeting that this letter is not written to just the person that he's referring to, Philemon. It's instead written to two other people that you'll see, Apphia and Archippus, and the entire church in Colossians. A little bit of an awkward way to get news from Paul. Could you imagine right now if I had a letter from someone saying, hey, you need to read this to your entire church. And then I pop the thing open and it says, hey, Bob, stop fighting with Mark. You guys are gossiping about each other and you really need to get over it because it's making things awkward in the church. And then we read that in front of the entire congregation. Hey, saw your internet history. Let's get some things cleaned up. Read it in front of the entire church. So this seems to be a little manipulative of what Paul is doing. What's he actually trying to get after in this letter? He then moves into his typical greeting. After his greeting, all of Paul's letters then go into a prayer. Verses 4 through 7 is the prayer. Now, this also seems a little manipulative if you ask me, Paul. Hey, I'm about to ask you the biggest favor of your life, and I'm leading off to it with a prayer about how I know you're a real believer in the faith. Could you imagine if I was coming to ask you to borrow for some money, and I said, dear God, thank you for filling the blank. They're the most generous person I know, abundant in resources, with a heart of generosity, just looking for an opportunity to share that with someone today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So he prays for him, commenting on how great of a follower of Christ he is. Then moves into verses 8. Through into the ask, which is verses 8 through 20. A little favor to ask here. Now, Paul never just comes right out and demands that he does it. That's a really important part of this sermon today. He never comes out and says, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Please stop it now. It's over. Take this man back. He then goes into this weird beat around the bush thing, like he's afraid to ask the question. He's saying, I know that you have the love of God in your heart. I'm sending him back to you. Keep in mind the entire time, Onesimus is standing right in front of him as he's reading this letter out loud to the entire church. And then he gets to the question, will you take this man back, but not as a slave, as a brother? And I'll pay everything back that he stole from you. And in verse 21, Paul says these words, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, which is the expectation. I know you're going to do it. And then he gets into the closing, where he pretty much says, hey, when I finally get out of the slammer here, I'm going to come hang out with you. So get a room ready. We're going to hang out. So AKA, I'm going to check and see if you did this, my friend. And I'm expecting to see you and Onesimus sitting down, sharing a meal, welcome me to a table. All of that on this letter from prison, Paul would never be known as a guy who beat around the bush, but he's kind of dancing around it. What's really going on in this text? So to summarize, the favor that he's being asked is this. Will you take back a runaway slave, forgive him of everything he stole from you, and treat him like a brother on the basis of nothing other than your faith? So, I want to show two things in the text, the foreground and the background, and then what this has to do with our mission. This is quite the favor, if you ask me, especially when you consider what we call modern-day Christianity. Hey, could you check out church every now and then, be in a small group, give a little bit, be a nice person? He's just right out coming to him with the question, hey, will you, because consider for a moment what this would do to all of the bond servants that he has with him. I saw that you let Onesimus free, and he's saying, yeah, I kind of need you to do this. Quite the favor. A little bit of a bigger ask than serving in the family ministry once a month, if you would ask me. Will you overthrow your entire world for no other reason than what you believe about Jesus? Now, we've got to wrestle with the fact when we read texts like this and we look at Christianity like we have, and we have to ask ourselves, was the life that they lived on these pages meant to be reflected in 2025? Or do we believe when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will be judged with the 2025 version of his word? Hey, I know I said pray without ceasing, but really I meant the Dwell app for 5 minutes in the morning. Or is he going to say, no, I kind of meant what I said. So what is the difference between the words of this page, that question that Paul asks, and where we are? And I think the key is all in verse 19 and 14. Verse 9, Paul saying, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And then in verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul is confident that Philemon truly loves God and appeals to him on that basis. So, Christianity is because of love. Christianity is because of love. We don't pray because we were told to. We pray because we love God. We don't get in God's word because we love being right. We get in God's word because we love the God that we learn about on the pages of those scriptures. We don't get involved in Christian community because someone convinced us to do so. We do so because God loves those people and he says, I'm with those people, so we love to be with those people. This is the essence of the entire Christian faith. We preach the gospel because we love the God that we're talking about. We worship God because not the song was our favorite song, but because we love the God that the song was about. This is the entire Christian faith. You are in this faith because of the love of God. I've had two girlfriends in my life. The first girlfriend, this will serve as a contrast. I was 16 years old, and honestly, at that point, I just needed to get on the board. So I'm not even really sure that I liked her, and honestly, I look back at me, there's no way she really liked me. We were both just under the belief that it's easier to steer a moving car than a parked one. So we just had to finally get in a relationship, and people would say things like, why don't y'all sit together? Why don't y'all talk? And there was like this rule day, I don't know why we don't, I don't want to. I just needed to get on the board so that we could get in the game right now. Then, out of the heavens of the heavens of the heavens one day, I ran into Andrea Matheny at the time. And then, everything was different. No one said, hey, Daniel, are you sitting with her? Hey, Daniel, will you call her? I acted like I liked haunted houses for 3 long months when we first started dating. Why? Because of love. I didn't have a checklist where I pulled it out of my pocket and said, call her today, did it, sit with her on Wednesday, on it. None of those things ever happened. Why? Because I actually loved one of them. So my question to you today is your relationship with Christ like my first one or the second one? See, what's so unique to our faith is that the center of it is a command to love God himself. Revelation 2:3, a letter written to the church in Ephesus, the very prison that Paul is in Philemon in Ephesus. He later on, that same church in that city, this is the words from the Apostle John. I know you're enduring patiently. You bear up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So maybe in a modern day translation, this would sound something like, I know you love Bethmore Bible studies. I saw that you donated to the fish last year to keep Way FM rolling. And I know that you'll probably show up for setup and teardown if necessary. But you loved me a lot more in high school. I see that you listen to Christian podcasts. I think it's great that you voted the way you voted. Congratulations. But when you met me, when you were 22, you loved me. God's most essential desire is that you would love him increasingly as he loves you and trust the love that he has for you. In verse 5, there's two words remarkably important to the text. This is the prayer, because I hear of your love and of your faith. The word love there is the word agape. Agape love is not the romantic love that they make Netflix documentaries about. It's the type of love of the chosen sacrificial commitment. Agape love is when you choose to sacrifice and remain committed to someone, even when your feelings aren't there. And then the word faith is the word pistuo. The word pistuo means I know your confidence and your trust. So what Paul is saying is I know that you are committed sacrificially to Jesus, and I know that you trust his love for you. Why is this essential to Philemon? Well, because it's part of what it means to be a disciple. So this is a discipleship cycle. This is what it means to follow God. You know God's word, so you learn a command. Then you begin to believe that that command is actually God's word. Then you try to practice his word until you've practiced it enough to where you're actually living his word out. So an example of this may be, I know in God's word that it says that I need to pray. I believe that the Bible teaches that prayer is how we commune with God, show gratitude. This is how we find strength. As we sang way too many times, this is how I fight my battles. You learn that, so then you start practicing prayer. And then if you do it for long enough, you'll start to embody what it means to be in continual conversation with the Lord himself. Now that circle on the inside is what makes the whole circle work. And that's you love God and you trust in his love. So that's the thing that's causing enough force in the circle to get you to move from knowing and believing to actually living it out. So without love, you're going to know a lot of God's word. You're going to believe a lot of God's word, but you're never going to practice it. So how does this play out in our life? Well, Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So really what Paul is doing in this text is saying what he's already said in Galatians. And he's saying to Philemon, you need to live this out now. He knows that that's what he should be doing. I'm sure he believes that there is no slave or free in God's kingdom. But he's not practicing it. And he's certainly not embodying it. Now notice, Paul could have done any number of things, as he said in the text. I'm the Apostle Paul. The letter could have said, set him free or else. Sincerely, Paul in prison. But instead, he appeals to love. So most of us try to live the Christian life from self-interest or our feelings. So you'll know God's word, believe God's word, and rarely, if ever, actually try and live it out. In John 21:15-17, right before Jesus sends Peter into the world to live this faith out, he asks him three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And then strangely follows each one with, then go feed my sheep. Because there was something connected to him actually loving the Lord genuinely and him living the life out. In 1 John 2, chapter 2, verses 15-17, there's a sin problem going on. And then John arrives at the conclusion, you sin because the love of the world is in you. So it's a love problem. The Methodist, a Presbyterian minister, Thomas Chalmers, said it this way. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ. So as an example on the screen, if you're struggling with any of these sins, this is what it means to say that this is a love problem. If you wrestle with greed, it's because that you don't trust the, this is the, Justin, can you give me the one with the examples? If you struggle with greed, it's because you love self-sufficiency too much and you trust God's love too little. If you have a lust problem, it could be that you love physical intimacy too much and enjoy God too little. If you've got an anger problem, you love being right too much and love unity and peace too little. That one hurt to read out loud, to be honest with you. If you have an idolatry problem, it's because you love something or someone too much and God too little. It's just a love problem. So when we read God's word and we say, man, I want to be more generous. Why am I not more generous? It's because it's a love problem. So what is key in the life of Philemon is he really does love God. There's going to be moments in following Christ where that first circle is not quite how it works, and it's going to look more like the second circle. I know God's word, and I start practicing it even before I believe it works, believe it's true, believe it's good. So I read that it's better to love my enemies. But the writers of the scriptures do not know what my enemies did to me. But because I trust the love of the Spirit that wrote these words, I practice forgiveness even though I don't believe I should. And something strange happens when you begin embodying forgiveness. It says in the scripture that it would be better to pluck out my eye and cut off my hand than to sin in lust with them. I don't see how getting rid of this and putting a filter on that and beginning to seek out a life of prayer will actually cause me to deal with my lust, but I practice this. And then maybe later I'll begin to believe it. This is one of the hardest parts of pastoring a church. Is most of you will not obey God's word until it makes sense to you, as if you are the Holy Spirit that was meant to discern what God really meant. And it's really hard to be God's people when you're God's boss. So when he clearly says, I should help the poor, he doesn't need you to believe you should. He needs you to start doing it. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Because occasionally, God's word will ask you to do something crazy, like take back a runaway slave, forgive him and make him your brother. Because what's going to happen the moment when the Holy Spirit moves on your heart and says, share the gospel with this person? Well, God, I need to see how it's going to work first. So you're the rabbi, and Christ is that really great disciple following who? The only way is love. I love you, Lord, so I'll do it. I trust your love, so I'll follow. So really what Paul is getting at in this letter in particular, in the background of the text. So the foreground is this question, will you do this act? But in the background is he's trying to align your beliefs as a follower of Christ in practice. This is called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is when you say you believe something, but you don't live it out. I had 30 years of cognitive dissonance with McDonald's. I knew it was killing me, but as I shared before, I was their greatest customer. So there's this dissonance where I know that this hamburger with every bite is choosing an artery to live in for a couple of decades until it rears its head and says, remember me again. And yet, when I was hungry, it's what I most wanted. That's called a cognitive dissonance. It's when you know something is true and yet you live contrary to it. So spiritual cognitive dissonance is when you know God's word, but you don't practice it. So what Paul is pointing out is that we say that there is neither slave nor free, and that we're all brothers and sisters because of the gospel. Yet, if you hold this over his head and you treat him like you used to treat him, there's a really big cognitive dissonance there between what you've experienced in the gospel, because when you were a debtor, guess what Christ did? Forgave you. And when you came home, guess what he did? He welcomed you. So now what are you going to do when Onesimus comes home? You got it. You're tracking with me, is what Paul is trying to help him see. Now, we all have things that we believe in Scripture that we do not live out. This is what it means to follow Christ. But there are three distinctions, because we all know that the Scriptures say to pray without ceasing. I don't know that if we took a poll right now, if I said, who feels comfortable teaching the Pray Without Ceasing seminar from personal experience, that any of us would say, me. So we all have this disconnect between what we believe and what we're living. But there's three different ways we do that. Are you struggling with it? God, it hurts my heart that you've called me to make disciples and I'm making none of them. It hurts my heart, Father, that you have commanded me. You've commanded me to covenant in life with others, and I'm not. You've commanded me to forgive my enemies and turn the other cheek, and I can't. But I want to more than anything, and I would walk away from whatever it took to do it, and I'll go get whatever help I need to embrace it, and I need your Holy Spirit. Or maybe you can't see there's a disconnect and you think that I'm just being a little too extreme about these words. This is called deception. And the last one is the most scary. It's when you see the disconnect and you don't care. This makes you a hypocrite. I know the Scriptures say that sex outside of marriage is sin and it is sexual immorality, but I do not care. You are a hypocrite. I know it says in Scriptures to not lie, but if lying will make things easier in the home, you are a hypocrite. We have broadly defined spiritual maturity in the Church of Sumner County as knowing spiritual things for a long time. But the pages of Scripture say spiritual maturity is practicing the words of Scripture time and time again. Give me someone who's serious about following the words of Jesus instead of someone who's serious about telling you what you should be doing every single time. What Paul is saying is, I know you're comfortable on the shallow end of following Christ, but is there anyone who wants to jump into the deep end, trusting that God's very strong arms will catch any disciple willing to do crazy things to obey God, like set a slave free and treat him like a brother, giving him a home? So my question to you today, as we get ready to get into the mission, is your faith a tradition, a lifestyle, or is this real to you? Because what captures me in this very brief letter that could have fit on a postcard that wouldn't be available in prison, but could have fit it in a postcard, is that what Paul is most confident of this brother in Christ, Philemon, is that he really does love God and this is real to him. Is this a tradition? Are you here today because your dad and mom grew up going to church? Are you here today because this is what it means to be a Southern Republican? Are you looking just to be a part of this because, like, that's just what we've done forever and I'm going to do it forever? Or is this a lifestyle? Are you here to figure out how to deal with your anxiety and you'll just tack that on to everything else you were doing, but there's really no desire in you to follow Christ himself? Is this part of what it means to be in the suburban world where you're looking for some people around your age to be your friend and that's only why you're here? See, what I've learned about me, and let me say this too, If you are not a follower of this faith, like, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking for people who believe that when they close their eyes for the final time, they're going to stand before Christ. What I've learned is if this faith is a tradition, you'll put your body in it. You'll sit in seats. You'll drop money in buckets. If it's a lifestyle, you'll involve your mind in it. I need to learn, how can I put this in with all of the other things I'm already doing? But when this becomes real to you, well, that's when your heart's in it. And what Paul is contending for is a whole church to bring their body, mind, and heart into their faith. Do not make the mistake of giving God your body and mind, but not your heart. There's one of the saddest stories in all of the Bibles in Matthew 26:35, when Jesus says to Peter, "You'll deny me three times." Pretty tough guy to disagree with, Jesus Christ, who knows everything. "You're going to deny me three times." "Well, no, I won't." And what I believe is that Peter was all in physically. He was all in mentally, but based on the questions that he was asked just a few short days later when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" is God didn't really have all of his heart yet. And we're all on that journey of increasingly submitting ourselves to Christ. But does it bother you that there's parts of your hearts that are unspoken for by the very word of God? A.W. Tozer says, "Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. God wants to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so long, so very long in vain." What Paul is saying and what I am stumbling to try and say to you is the Lord wants your heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us." That is what I believe he believes about Philemon. So what does it mean that the love of Christ controls us? The word control means motivates. So the love of Christ motivates us. So my question to you, in complete humility, is the Sumner County Church motivated by love? When you walk into the grocery store, do you sense that the lion's share of the people in there are motivated by the love of the Lord? I don't mean this to be disruptive for the sake of being disruptive, but I do think we need a disruption. If this morning thousands of people are gathering to lift up the name of Jesus who are genuinely following God out of their love, do you see it? Or do you see a collection of people who are content with giving their body and mind to a faith for somewhere between 60 to 90 minutes a week? If you grew up in the church, it was really not driven by love a lot, not in the churches I grew up in. It was driven by fear. Hell was always a step away. And if you went to the rated R movie, the trumpet may blow when the credits are rolling. And now you've got to stand before God and give an answer for the bad words you just listened to. We did hell illustrated sermons as if someone was getting commission off of them. I mean, it was just what you did. You should be afraid. And I think rightfully so, many of us are a little upset about that, and now much of our faith is driven by our individual selfishness. How can this faith help me? I've lived in Hendersonville, Tennessee since 2002, in this general area. This community loves two things more than anything: comfort and a good appearance. Do I look like a good parent? Will this in any way help my life? And if we want to see renewal come to Sumner County, it's going to have to start with a group of people who say, "I love nothing more than Jesus Christ." I always say at the end of the weddings I perform, if you do this right, this should be the least you love one another. This day, when the dopamine is, the spout's broken and dopamine's just flying into your brain, "This is the greatest feeling of my life." Everyone's clapping. This is the best you'll look. Things are going to start being defeated by gravity over the coming years, getting closer to the soil that your feet are planted on. Wrinkles are already forming. Things are happening. And you're thinking, this can be the least I love one another? Yeah. Yeah. You'll look back on this day and say, I think I only liked you that day. Now I actually love you. Is that the vision you have for your faith? That the day you raise your hand or whatever happened with your sloppy cry face at youth camp, that that would be the least you love the Lord? So what does any of this have to do with the church mission? So our church mission is to be a gospel-centered movement known by our love and devoted to a biblical vision of discipleship for the sake of renewal in our day. So here's a disclaimer. This is a two-part sermon. Next week, we're going to look at what does it mean to actually fall in love with the Lord using some breadcrumbs that have been dropped for us in this text. But this is who we are, a gospel-centered movement known by our love and devoted to a biblical vision of discipleship for the sake of renewal in our day. This love is particularly important for that first phrase, gospel-centered movement. A gospel movement occurs when people, on the basis of love, live out the ways of Jesus and God shows up. A gospel movement occurs when people like you and me, we'll see this next week, normal people, on the basis of love, live out the way of Jesus and God shows up. I'm going to be very honest with you. I've been chasing this since I was 17 years old when I gathered in a Bible study with my fellow peers who were there on the basis of their love and for no other reason than we wanted to love Jesus. And after a couple of years of mining around doing a Bible study that was remarkably underwhelming, probably more heresies than the world has ever seen, but with this really deep commitment that we wanted to love God and we wanted one another to make it to the end. This Bible study started because one brother whose life was caught up in smoking weed, coming to youth camp, getting saved, getting back into it, sleeping with his girl, and we said, man, we love you and we don't want you to go away, so why don't we get together for 2 years, eat gourmet pizza, it's what it was called, not an accurate description of what we were purchasing, for $4, sit around a pool table, talk about God's word, and suddenly, out of nowhere, one night, God decided to say, hey, that looks curious, I think I'll show up. And I've been chasing it, I want to be a part of the real thing. I don't want to build a church that any one person says, thank you for building the perfect church for me. I want to build the perfect church for the Lord. And he says, thank you for building the perfect church for me. I'll show up and I'll draw all of the people in. That's the vision. And it only happens if we really love the Lord. So what is this gospel movement? A gospel movement, notice what's different in this text. Where does Onesimus get invited to the discipleship class that the church is putting on? Oh, he didn't. Paul just really loves the Lord. He recognized this brother needed to be discipled. So he wasn't shot his email. He was just like, you want to follow the Lord? Yeah, do you know what you're doing? No, cool, I'm here. Notice that there's no slave rehoming program that the church set up. Just fellow believers saying, hey, act like a follower of Jesus. Church, let's get a vision for this. The church is at its best when it's driven by its people's love, not its institutional proficiency. The church is at its best, not because we put together a discipleship program, which we are, but because you start caring about discipling one another. Church is at its best, not because a community group leader says we're gathering this week, but because the people in the group get a vision for community and say, hey, you want to go to dinner? The church is at its best not because the greeters are holding a sign that says you look good today and it was printed before they saw your outfit. So honestly, they may not think that. But it happens. When the people in the room think to themselves, anyone who walks in this room is welcome in this family, and I will do everything, and I mean everything, to extend that same welcome the prodigal father extended to that son. Then the role of the church is just to help tell you where to stand. Imagine a church where it's not me shouting that you should be in a community group, but it's your brother or sister inviting you into their home. Imagine a church where you were felt welcome, not just because of the greeter, but because of the humans that were all around you that seemed obsessed with the idea of letting you know that you should be here. Imagine a church where the prayer ministry is not where we're convincing you you should be praying more, but just where everyone gets together, where they were going to be praying by themselves. Now they're just hanging out doing it together. Imagine a church that reached the lost not because we handed you a compelling Easter invite, but because your heart burns for those who are facing eternal separation from Christ. I think we have to ask ourselves a very honest and hard question. If the majority of the church's function ceased, if the institution closed, is the church actually living anyways? If the only reason the kids are getting discipled is because the young scheduled some workers and you were handed a lesson, are we really discipling the kids anyways? If the only reason the youth are being taught the ways of Christ is because someone was given that title and they started taking it serious, but we didn't burn for the fact that a whole generation is being told they don't know if a man's a man or a woman's a woman, but no one will sit down with them long enough to help them walk through the aftermath of that disorienting world, are they really ever going to be discipled? This is a gospel movement. Imagine for a second if tomorrow this school opened and the students were all sitting there saying, gosh, we are here out of our deep, profound love for learning. We are so passionate about this. All we need you to do, Ms. Smith, is help us learn. This is what the early church was. They were just looking for a place to practice their very real love for the Lord together. So, then they live out the way of Jesus. This is where the rubber meets the road. A gospel movement requires people who only need to know God taught it for them to aspire towards it. That's it. Jump in the deep end of the pool. Dallas Willard says, we live in a time when consumer Christianity has become the accepted norm, and all-out engagement with and in Jesus' kingdom among us is somewhat regarded as overdoing it. I want to be the church that's known for overdoing it, to be honest with you. Because if Jesus said it, let's just do it. All of this is why? Because we want God to show up. We follow the way of Jesus because we want God here. So let's just kind of close with this thought because I think it's important. We are living in kind of what's like the experience model of church. It's about getting the worship right, the aesthetic good, and all good things. But this is at the center. Get the vibes right, I think as the kids say now. Let's make sure that our worship leaders have a little aura, right? Okay, it doesn't matter. And the idea is if we do these things, God will show up. Church, God is holy, not incantational. He does not need us to repetitively sing a song for him to show up because everybody felt good. God is looking for some group of people that prioritize holiness. And then he shows up. Holiness in their mind, in their schedule, in their heart, in their way of life. Serious about things like fasting and prayer and the condition of their heart and how they're treating the widows and the orphan. So serious about those things. Remarkably serious about how they spend their money, their work-life balance. That's the service God is looking for. And he doesn't need Chad to stop wearing black and instead wear off-white and to sing for an hour to God show up. He's looking just for anyone 16 years old, 26 years old, 56 years old who says, here's our plan. We love the Lord so much that we just want to do what he says. And let it change the way we live, even if it means setting a slave free, calling him our brother, and losing money because of it. How do I know God moves when he does that? You remember Colossians? We just read the whole book. I have good news. Philemon listened. How do I know he listened? Colossians 4:8, which was written after the book we're in. Paul says, I have sent him, talking about the church of Colossae, to you this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that you may encourage your hearts. And with him, catch this, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They did what Paul told them to do. And what happened? The gospel blew the city up. Are you serious? How cool is that? Philemon got this letter, recognized it was going to ruin his life. He wouldn't be as rich as he was, as powerful as he was, as attractive as he was. He may even lose some of his land. But he said, if this is the way of Christ, I will follow it. And Colossae got set on fire for the gospel. That's the vision of our church, a gospel movement. So the question we have to wrestle with, that I've wrestled with all week, do we love God enough? I was at a conference with Chris Ripp in Texas three years ago. And this worship leader said, they have these spiritual droughts where animals in the Sahara would not have enough water, so their stomachs and all of their organs would get smaller to help them in the drought. And as she began to speak, she said, some of you are in a spiritually dry place and you've become addicted to lesser things. You're no longer thirsty. You've allowed your hunger for the Lord to get too small. And you've got to return to the Lord. And I remember standing there in a room full of church leaders saying, that's me. My body and my mind are more in my faith than ever, but my heart is far from it. And through what was probably the hardest year of my life, the hardest 18 months of my life after that, the Lord captured my heart again. So let me close with this plot line. This is the story of our church. We started in a basement, long story, not worth it today. 2017, 2021, we were searching for identity, trying to figure out who we are. 2021, 2024, our church was refined beautifully, learned a lot of humility. But I'm wondering if the climax of our story is in 2025, when we as a church become consumed for the love of Jesus and others. Because if so, the descending action of this church's story will be radical discipleship, the kingdom coming in Sumner County looking like the kingdom of heaven. And then one day we'll close our eyes and see Christ. That's the vision. A gospel movement. So let's pray. Four questions for you to be honest with yourself about. Is your faith all mind and body and no heart? You can explain the Trinity to someone, but you do not respond to the words of that Father. You are not aspiring to follow that rabbi named Jesus, and the work of the Spirit is at best absent. Second, has secret sin stolen your heart? Are you hiding things that are stealing your heart little by little? Third, has a hard season stolen your heart? You got weary. You lost your heart, but you're sitting in the seat. And finally, and this was me, has an undisciplined life stunted your relationship with God? Let's just take a few moments. The Lord is going to ask us to do harder and harder things, and our love is necessary. Father, show us where we departed from you. Father, are we content with the shallow end, or do we want to jump into the deep end of your commands? Believing that we'll either learn to swim or your Father's arms will catch us. Just a few more minutes of reflection. When did you most love the Lord? And if that picture's not today, what happened? Jesus, we love you and want to love you more. Amen. Please rise for a moment. I dream of a church not driven by its program, but driven by its love. I dream of it. I aspire towards it. I fight for it. It's all I want. But we've got to love the Lord. So I've invited Chad to lead us in this song. Take us back to our first love. So today begins the relaunch of Movement Church. And who cares where the drywall is? Who cares when they're going to run the electricity? Who cares where those things will happen? What is most present is how much does this group of people love Jesus Christ and trust his love for them? So let's let this be a moment of consecration, and let's sing this like we mean this. Would you lead us?